I want to speak this morning for a little while from Psalm 110, verse 3, and also looking at some references in the first two chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And I want to speak this morning upon the subject, the people to whom revival comes. The people to whom revival comes. I believe that in our text this morning we have a definition of what revival is. Revival could be described as the day of God's power on this earth. Revival is whenever God's power is manifested in and through His church. Revival is whenever God's power is manifested in the life of an individual, and then in the lives of individuals, and then in the life of a church, and then in the life of a community. Many definitions have been given of revival by great men of God down through history. Vance Havner described revival as a work of God's Spirit amongst His own people. It is God's rending the heavens and coming down upon His people. Duncan Campbell, the great revivalist, said, "Revival is a community saturated with God." D.M. Peyton describes revival in this manner: revival is the inrush of the Holy Spirit into a body that threatens to become a corpse. Mr. Finney described revival as nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God, a deep repentance, a breaking down of the heart, a getting down into the dust before God with deep humility, and a forsaking of sin. Arthur Wallace, a man that many of us perhaps haven't heard of, but yet wrote prolifically on subjects like revival, prayer, and spirit-filled living, said, "Revival is divine intervention in the course of spiritual things. It is God revealing Himself to man in awful holiness and with irresistible power." And then somebody else said, "Revival is a sad necessity. We desperately need revival." The prophet Isaiah, I believe, described revival as God's rending the heavens and coming down. Mountains flowing down before the presence of God. Whenever Habakkuk prayed for revival and said, "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years," he describes revival as God coming. He said, "God came." And that is, friends, today what revival is. And that's what we're desiring. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're longing for as a congregation. Just simply that God Himself would come. That God would visit us again. The book of the Acts of the Apostles describes revival as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And I think today that we desperately need revival. I know that in my own lifetime, as I think about my own Christian life and experience, and even before that, I have to confess that I don't know in our land if we have ever been so far from revival as we are in this day and generation. We are living, I believe, in days like the days that Isaiah lived in, whenever he spoke about the spirit of the age in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden, as it were, His face from you, that He will not hear." He says, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." And is that not just like our society today? A society that knows nothing of peace. A society that really knows nothing of judgment. A society that has made crooked paths and hewn out broken cisterns that hold no water. And here we are today as a people, and our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our iniquities testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And then it goes on to say in that chapter, in verse 16, that God looked down from heaven, and God saw, and God wondered that there was no intercessor. It seems that truth lay fallen in the streets, and nobody really was burdened for revival. That is, of course, with the exception of the prophet Isaiah, who expressed his hunger for God in chapter 26, verse 9, when he said, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And so there was a hunger for revival. I wonder today, are we hungry for God? I wonder today, is there a hunger in our hearts that God will move again in our day and generation? Whenever we started these revival meetings a number of years ago, I remember saying to one of our elders that I don't expect there to be a very large crowd at these meetings. Because as we look at our society today and as we look at the church, it seems that there's very little hunger and very little thirst for revival. Back in 2009, whenever we were thinking about the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival, oh, there was a little bit of interest in celebrating an anniversary and having meetings and publishing literature about that great move of God's Spirit. But I remember thinking at that time, whenever the year draws to a close, in all likelihood, there will be very little talk about revival in the years to come. And I think, my friends, today that that is true. We have lost the hunger for God and a desire for revival. And yet prior to revival coming, prior to God touching a community or touching a nation, God, according to His Word, always visits a people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Wilt thou not revive us again? If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Have we a hunger today for God? There's a necessity that there's a willingness to go through with God prior to revival touching a community. Are you willing today to go through with God? Scripture here says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And as I think about those 120 believers met together in that upper room on the day whenever Pentecost came, and in the days prior to that, I see 120 people who were willing to go through with God. God's power was in them, and God's power was going to come upon them, and God's power was going to flow through them. And yet we see there a people without finance, a people without influence, a people without popularity, a people without gimmicks, a people who had got no plan B, but a people who believed implicitly that God was able to do something in their day and in their generation, and they were willing to go through with God. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And those 120 were the people to whom revival came. And as we think this morning about the people to whom revival comes, I want to look at five simple areas in which God's people must be willing in the day of His power. First of all, there needs to be a people willing to pursue a purpose. A people willing to pursue a purpose. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And we often forget the second part of the verse that speaks of those who are called according to His purpose. And here in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2, there was a people who were willing to say goodbye to their own plans and ambitions and willing to embrace God's plans and God's purposes in and for their lives. And God's great purpose is summarized in Matthew 6:33, that God's people are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto them. And what is the kingdom of God? But the kingdom of God is God's plan and purpose fulfilled, God's people brought in, a people on this earth that know and love God, and God's kingdom extended, and God's name magnified, and God's will done. I wonder today, do we really have a desire that God's kingdom would come? That God's kingdom would grow, and that God's kingdom would flourish? Or are we so taken up with our own plans, our own kingdoms, our own lives, that we're a million miles away from seeking first the kingdom of God? God's purpose is a spiritual purpose. We so often get caught up with things that are temporal, things that are tangible, things that are material, things that pertain solely to time. But God's purpose for His people is spiritual. God's purpose is eternal. These 120 were not thinking just about time, but they were thinking as well about eternity. Realizing that being saved and called into the kingdom for such a time as this, they had but a short window of time in which to affect this world for God's eternity. And they realized that all around them there were men and women with never dying souls that would leave this world and either go out into heaven or into hell. And they realized as well that they themselves would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the life that they had lived on this earth. Friends, today God has called us to a purpose that is spiritual. God has called us today to a purpose that is eternal. God has called us today to a purpose that is universal. In Acts 1, verse number 8, the Lord gave the promise to His disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, then in Samaria, and right on to the uttermost parts of the earth." And as far as the New Testament church was concerned, in Acts chapter 1, probably never even heard of the island of Ireland. Here we are, and as far as they are concerned, we are dwelling in the uttermost parts of the earth. And because they were willing to pursue a purpose, today we have the gospel, and God's purpose is universal, that the gospel might go out into all the world, and that souls might be won for Christ. God's purpose as well is also essential. I can't think of any more thing essential than the salvation of a soul. I can't think of anything more vital or important than the glory of Almighty God. And here was a handful of people ignored by the world, rejected and despised by the world, and yet they were willing to pursue this spiritual, eternal, universal, and essential purpose. That Christ must receive honor and praise and glory, and that souls must be saved. I wonder today, are we willing to pursue the same purpose? Are we willing to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? And say farewell to the world and to sin. A people willing to pursue a purpose. They were also a people willing to publicize a person. Acts chapter 1 again and verse number 8. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And this was the very central purpose that they were pursuing, to publish the person and work of Jesus Christ. As I read the New Testament, and wherever I see people being converted, and the Spirit of God moving, there was always a publicizing of the person of Jesus Christ. There was always an uplifting of the cross. The Apostle Paul said that he determined not to know anything among those believers at Corinth save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Paul reminded the church at Colossae that in all things Christ must have the preeminence. This 120 gathered in the upper room, there was nothing of denomination. There was nothing of their own little creed. There was nothing of personality. There was nothing of trying to fly their own flag or lift their own banner. All they were concerned about was the publication of the name of Jesus Christ, witnessing to Him by life and with their lips. There was the witness of the life by experience. 120 people knew that Jesus Christ was alive. 120 people had experienced the power of the resurrection in their lives. They had been eyewitnesses to His glory. They had seen the exalted and risen Christ. And they knew that He was alive and He was reigning and He was coming again. I wonder, friends, today as the world looks on, can we witness to this world by personal experience that Jesus Christ is real? Is the power of His resurrection real in our lives? Are we in fellowship with Him? Can we testify to a skeptical, atheistic, agnostic society that Jesus Christ is real because He walks with me and He's changed my life? They witness by experience and they also witness by example. The example of a holy life. The example of a holy life. Scripture says that we are living epistles, known and read of men. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, Our speech and our preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration and power. For as much as ye know what manner of men we were among you for His sake. Paul's life was a wonderful witness and testimony. As those ungodly inhabitants of Thessalonica looked at the Apostle Paul and those that were with him, they realized this is a different manner of man. This man is living differently. This man's life is holy. And there's no greater example in this world than a life that is holy. An example and a witness with the life. And then there's the witness of the lips. They had to go out and declare and exhort and to preach Christ. We are living in a day and generation where many professing Christians are embarrassed at gospel preaching. Many professing Christians would be embarrassed to come to a church and listen to the Word of God for half an hour. Many professing Christians would be embarrassed to give out a gospel tract or share a text of Scripture or invite somebody to come to a gospel mission. And I just wonder today, are we living in a society, even in the church, where there are multitudes that are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Churches where the Word of God isn't opened. Churches where there's no prayer meeting. Churches where there's no Bible study. And we feed on gimmicks and we bring the world into the church to try and appeal to people. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation. And God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And whenever these 120 were baptized with the power of the Holy Ghost, they went out and they lived for Christ, and they preached Christ, and they gossiped Christ, and they told others about Christ. Now, we know a lot about gossip, but do we gossip the gospel? We're quick to talk about other Christians and other churches and so on and so forth, but are we as quick to talk about Christ? Are we willing to publicize a person? Are we willing to pursue a purpose? Furthermore, these people were willing to plead a promise. That promise, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, essentially was all these believers had. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. In verse number 5 of that first chapter of Acts, Jesus Christ said, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Do we really believe in such a baptism of power? Do we really believe today that if we wait in God's presence and pursue this purpose and seek to publicize this person and wait in God's presence and plead this promise, that this can be real in our lives as well? Or do we relegate it to church history and say, well, that was a different age. That was a different time. That was a different generation. We just have to go to church and say our prayers and go to heaven at the end of it and not really expect God to do anything in our day and generation. These people were willing to lay hold upon this promise and to plead it before the throne of grace. They realized this promise is vital. Unless the Holy Ghost fills us and flows through us, and unless we experience this baptism of power, our ministry is going to fail. Nothing will happen unless we experience the fulfillment of this promise in our lives. They could look back to Gethsemane. Whenever the Lord said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They knew all about the weakness of the flesh. They fell asleep. They denied the Lord. They departed from the Lord. They trusted in the flesh before, and they knew if we try to do that again, it's all going to fail. But we need something, friends, from heaven. And I believe, friends, it is vital today that we receive something from heaven. We come to meetings and come to church services and go to conventions and receive nothing from heaven. The whole thing is going to fail. If we don't experience the power of the Holy Ghost in our homes and families, our children will go into the world and our grandchildren will grow up having no knowledge of the gospel. It's vital that we plead this promise. It's a vital promise. It's a valid promise. Luke 24:49 says it's the promise of the Father. Acts 1:8 says it's the promise given by Christ. It's the promise for the Holy Ghost. The whole Trinity is involved. A God who cannot lie says, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And the challenge is this morning, are we willing to plead this promise? On the Isle of Lewis, all of those years ago, the last recognized revival in the United Kingdom, 1949 to 1952. There was a particular part of the islands that remained aloof to the movings of God's Spirit. A little community called Arnold, just a townland in an old farmhouse, some men got together to pray. And one young man stood to his feet, began to address the God of heaven and began to plead this promise from the book of Isaiah. And he stood to his feet and says, Lord, you have promised to pour water in him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. He says, Lord, I don't know how the other people here stand in your presence, but I know that I stand as one that is hungry and I stand as one that is thirsty. And Lord, you have promised to pour water in him that is thirsty. And Lord, you're not doing it. And then with arms stretched heavenward, he said, Lord, I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagements because your honor is at stake. And with that, that young man fell prostrate on the ground. Some that were there testified that the very house shook with the power of God. And that community again was touched by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Would we dare plead the promises of God in such a manner? Or do we know in our heart of hearts that we're not really hungry and we're not really thirsty? It was also a vindicated promise. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 2 through to verse number 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the house, and it filled the believers. And all 120 were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now we have a lot more here this morning than 120. What if God's Spirit was to come and fill us? This crowd of people went out and they publicized Christ and things happened. Peter preached one sermon and 3,000 souls were converted. We preach 3,000 sermons and maybe not even one soul is converted. Probably because we don't believe the promises of God. A valuable promise. God is here promising something that money cannot buy and man cannot manufacture. Revival cannot be worked up. Revival is sent down. A people willing to plead a promise. Then there's something else about these 120. They were a people willing to persevere in prayer. Verse 14 of Acts 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Oh, we'll pray whenever a crisis comes. We'll pray whenever some need arises that directly affects us temporarily. But will we persevere in prayer, praying for souls, praying for a move of the Spirit of God, praying for God's glory? Are we willing to persevere in prayer? You'll see here, as you consider a people willing to persevere in prayer, that there was fellowship in prayer. It says there in verse 14 that they were all with one accord in prayer. They continued with one accord in prayer. And then 10 days later, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You get 120 believers and you put them together for 10 days in one room, I would say in this day and generation there would be a row like the Battle of Armageddon before it would all be over. And yet for 10 days they could pray with one accord and they could pray in fellowship. They realized that the prayer meeting was vital. They realized that the prayer meeting was the hub of spiritual power. And the prayer meeting right throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles never lost its focus and never lost its prominence in the lives of Christians. Brian Edwards said, "The first hint of revival is frequently a stirring in the prayer life of the church." The first hint of revival is frequently a stirring in the prayer life of the church. And rather than seeing a stirring in the prayer lives of many of our churches, there's the exact opposite. There's a dissipating. People move away because we lose this willingness to persevere in prayer. Fellowship in prayer, focus in prayer. They were praying to the Lord. And whenever we pray, there needs to be focus. Who we're praying to, what we're praying for, and why we are praying for it. Motive is as vital a thing as anything else. Sometimes we pray for God's blessings so that our lives might be easier. Sometimes we pray for God's Spirit to move in our churches so that our churches might be built and a denomination might be exalted. I think if that's our motive, God will have nothing to do with it. Because revival cannot be organized, advertised, subsidized, or denominationalized. We need to pray primarily for God's glory. Focus in prayer. Faith in prayer. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And I would dare suggest to us tonight, it would be impossible to pray for 10 days. It would be impossible to pray for 10 hours. It would be impossible to perhaps earnestly pray for 10 minutes. If we didn't have faith that God was able to change the situation that confronts us today. Do we have faith to believe that God can change our lives, our homes, our society? We are quicker to call upon the undertaker and the liquidators rather than the God of revival. William Chalmers Burns, who filled in for Mr. McShane, whenever Robert McShane was in Israel, Mr. Burns preached in his community and God sent revival. In his diary and journal, 1839, he writes this: "Some of the people of God who had been longing and wrestling for a time of refreshing from God's presence, who had during much of the previous night been travailing for souls, came to the meeting not only with the hope, but with the well-nigh certain anticipation of God's glorious appearing. They somehow had prayed through to the point where they knew something was going to happen. Not just with hope, but with expectation, because they had faith in a God who answers prayer." And then there needs to be fervency in prayer. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The scripture records the prayer life of Jacob, who wrestled with God until God touched him and anointed him with power. The Bible says concerning our Lord and Savior that in the garden, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Do we know anything of earnest prayer? We know a lot about these lay-me-down-to-sleep prayers, good night, Lord type of prayers. But giving the best part of her time and the best of her energy and strength to really praying fervently and earnestly. David Brainerd, the great man of prayer, E.M. Bounds, who wrote prolifically in prayer, says of David Brainerd, his whole life was one of burning prayer to God for the American Indians. By day and by night he prayed. Before preaching and after preaching, he prayed. His bed of straw became a place of prayer. Retiring to the dense and lonely forest, he fasted and prayed. Hour by hour, day after day, early morning, late at night, he was praying, fasting, pouring out his soul, interceding, communing with God. He was with God mightily in prayer, and God was with him mightily, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. We read of praying like that, and we wonder, how on earth can a man ever get to such a place in prayer? Are we willing to persevere in prayer? Are we willing to plead the promise? Are we willing to publicize a person? Are we willing to pursue a purpose? Are we willing, lastly, to pay a price? Duncan Campbell wrote a little booklet entitled The Price and Power of Revival, Lessons from the Hebrides Awakening. And as I consider these 120 in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2, I can't help but reach the conclusion that they were willing to pay a price. They had a Savior that everybody thought was dead. They had a promise that everybody thought was null and void. They had a gospel that people thought was foolishness. They had no resources. They had little manpower. They had no money. They had no gimmicks. They had nothing. And they were viewed with skepticism as being just a bunch of fanatics sitting together in a room 10 days later after the ascension of Christ into heaven, 50 days after his resurrection, and they're still holding on to God. They were willing to pay a price. Often we desire God's blessings, but as we look perhaps at the price that is involved, we're not willing to pay it. It's like if you desperately need a new suit of clothes, and you go into Moore's or you go into some other shop, and you look and you see, there's a suit I could be doing with a new suit. I need a new suit. And then you look at the price. And you think, I'd be willing to go so far, but I'm not willing to pay that much. And we know today the promises of God are real. And we know today that the church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees. And we know that all around us people are perishing. And we think it'd be lovely if God just did something. And maybe today God challenges us and says, well, very well, are you willing to pursue a purpose? Are you willing to publicize this person with your life and your lips? Are you willing to plead the promise? Are you willing to persevere in prayer? Are you willing to pay the price? We say, well, I'm willing to go so far, Lord, but I'm not willing to go all the way. And then we lament the spirit of the age. You say, well, what is the price of revival? Three simple things in closing. Surrender, separation, sacrifice. Surrender. Moses said, consecrate yourselves this day unto the Lord, that he might from this day bestow a blessing upon you. Solomon said, my son, give me thy heart. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Andrew Murray wrote a tremendous book, Absolute Surrender. And yet so few of us really get to the place of surrender and consecration and abandonment to the will and purposes of God. Is your life surrendered to the Lord? Oh, we'll stand up and sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. And we'll say, all for Jesus, and so on and so forth, and I surrender all. But are we really surrendered? Whenever the metal hits the meat, are we really surrendered to God? Then separation. 120 people separated from vice and from sin. 2 Corinthians 6 finishes with those words. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And sometimes you think, well, that's great because we are separatists. We belong to a church that's outside the camp. And we always apply it in an ecclesiastical sense. But you can be in a separated church from you're born until you die, but never your own life separated unto God, and separated unto Christ, and separated from sin and from carnality. And then there needs to be sacrifice. The people in Malachi's day, the last book of the Old Testament, they lost out in God's blessing because they weren't willing to sacrifice. In fact, they weren't even willing to give that which rightfully belonged unto the Lord. And the Scripture says they robbed God in tithes and in offerings. And therefore the heaven above them was as brass. And God challenged them, if you begin a new life of obedience, and you obey me and you go through with God, he says, you'll prove me. And I'll open up the windows of heaven and I will pour you out a blessing. And there shall not be room enough to receive it. But they weren't willing to pay the price. And for 400 years, the voice of God fell silent. Did not God's servant, King David, utter these words? Whenever he was offered something that he could give to God in sacrifice that would have looked good but wouldn't have cost him anything, he said in 2 Samuel 24:24, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I suggest to you and to my own heart this morning that a Christianity that costs us nothing is worth exactly that. A Christianity that costs us nothing is worth precisely that. My people shall be willing in the day of my power, willing to pursue a purpose, willing to publicize a person, willing to plead a promise, willing to persevere in prayer, willing to pay the price. Are we willing, really? Vance Havner, and I finish with this quote, said, Sunday morning Christianity is the biggest hindrance to revival. Sunday morning Christianity, the greatest hindrance to revival. Because we can sit in meetings like this, and our hearts dead to God, no real love for Christ, no real willingness to go through with God, and yet we salve our conscience and we look at the world and think, nobody else went to church but I did. And we go on our way thinking we've done our bit, but not willing to go through with God. Let's unite our hearts together, please, in prayer.